Well, as Trevor read to us from Colossians, then let's turn back to that part of God's Word, Colossians and chapter 1. And we are sweeping through the first paragraph three times. And it's our third sweep through that paragraph this morning. We've already read the passage. I wonder what it is that makes you do the things you do, and why you choose what you choose. What determines your lifestyle? A lot has been written about what they call lifestyle determinants, the things in our life that determine how we live. Sociologists and healthcare professionals say that our lifestyle choices are not random choices, but they're the product of certain determinants in our background, our environment, or our present circumstances. And if you simply look up Wikipedia, it gives you some ideas, but I know that's not real basis for all this evidence. So there are far more professional papers written. But there are at least five lifestyle determiners. There are apparently many more, but at least five things that determine the way that we live and the lifestyle that we have. One is our personal life skills. They kind of shape our lifestyle. And personal life skills would include things like literacy and numeracy, decision-making, problem-solving, creative thinking, critical thinking, communication. A second is stress levels. Apparently stress can shape our lifestyle, and we know it can. The stress in our job, family, and finances, that determines sometimes our health and our lifestyle. Then there's the culture as a third determiner, we're told. Culture has a real influence on why we do things the way we do. So our eating habits, our meal times, the stuff that we buy for our house and ourselves, the accepted norms that we have, and also the taboos that we might think are there, they also come from our culture, influence us. Then there's this sense of belonging as a fourth lifestyle determiner. If we want to belong to a certain group of people, then we adapt our behavior that we might fit in with that group of people. So the sense of belonging. A fifth lifestyle determiner, we're told, is a personality trait. So whether or not we're optimist or pessimist, introvert or extrovert, or all the other kind of personality styles there are. And of course, there are more determinants, we're told. Many things that tell us how to live, how to relate, how to behave. And the things that we do, that we believe, and that we value can often determine how we communicate with others, treat ourselves and our health, and treat other people. Now, we wouldn't argue against those things, and we're told they're evidence-based, so we can't argue against those things. So while accepting that there are many lifestyle determiners out there, and each one is subject to at least those five, plus more, yet we'd want to say from a biblical perspective that there are three lifestyle determiners that will trump all the other lifestyle determiners. They are faith, hope, and love. And while those other five plus are a big part of our lives, yet the core determinants of a disciple's life is faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love shape our lives. Faith, hope, and love produce the contours of our daily living. Faith, hope, and love determine our attitude, our work, and our motives. And faith, hope, and love are decisive in the way that we relate to ourselves and other people. And faith, hope, and love would determine our lifestyle on our front line. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Faith, hope, and love. Now, we've been saying that Colossians is really a manual for frontline living. gives us real advice and commands and promises as we seek to live for the Lord Jesus in our community. And we've also said already that this first paragraph, verses 3 to 8, is so packed full of goodies that we can't just take 1 week with it. So we've been taking 3 weeks sweeping through this. On our first sweep through this paragraph, we saw that the gospel needs to be told and heard. Then also we saw the other week that the gospel is spreading globally. It's not just for one particular culture in one particular area. It's global, worldwide. Well, this morning we want to look at the fruit that the gospel produces. This is verse 6. Verse 6. All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Bearing fruit and growing. We looked at the growing bit a few weeks ago. Now consider the fruit that the gospel bears. When the Bible uses the word fruit, it does so to talk about good produce, good outcomes, good results. Let's talk about the English cricket team. Because we're not going to talk about the English rugby team nor the English football team. But the English cricket team. Apparently last year in August, they were top of the rankings of some kind of ranking or other. Kevin Peterson said that that is due to 2 years' hard work. It's the fruit of 2 years' hard work, so he said. The fruit of 2 years' hard work. So they're top of some kind of rankings because they've put a lot of hard work to be top of those rankings. And that's the idea of fruit. It's the produce, it's the outcome, it's the result of what we sow and of what we work. So the gospel works, and the gospel goes to work. And as the gospel works, it produces things, and it produces fruit. Now, the three kinds of fruit that are mentioned here in this paragraph are the ones we've mentioned: faith, hope, and love. And wherever the gospel is sown, then these things appear: faith, hope, and love. They are the fruit of the gospel. And they are a wonderful Christian triplet: faith, hope, and love. Wonderful to have. We live in a cynical world that's full of doubt. To have faith in that world is more than money can buy. We live in a world that blows itself apart and sometimes is full of hatred. To have love in that world is a wonderful thing. And we can live in a world of despair. So to have hope in this world, again, is richer than all the gold you could ever have. Faith, hope, and love are real treasures. And what's more, they are lifestyle determiners. So this fruit produces good things itself. Faith determines our security. Love determines our relationships. And hope determines our outlook on life. Well, let's explore those three things. First of all, then, the fruit of faith, it determines our security. Paul says there in verse 4, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus. How secure are you? What's your identity? And where do you get that identity and that security from? Who are you? And what makes you who you are? It's having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that can make us a really secure person. Real faith. Now, I know that many people say, I've got faith, I believe. We've watched Miracle on 39th Street where they've got all these big posters, I believe, I believe. But you ask, what do you believe in? What's the object of your faith? Many, if you should say to, I suppose, the majority of people still today, do you believe? Say, yeah, I believe. But see, what do you believe in? Duh, don't know. I just believe. But then many people go a step further than that and they'll say, yes, I do believe in something. Well, what do you believe in? And they'll say, well, I believe in myself. Or I believe in fate. Or I believe in religion. Or I believe in the stars. I believe in money and property and deals and other people. Of course, I believe in these things. And that's the wrong object for our faith. Because those things can never make us ultimately secure. And then again, for many people, faith is no more than just wishful thinking. is the kind of theist equivalent to keeping your fingers crossed. But Christian faith is real faith because it has the right object. Paul again says here, you see in verse 4, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. You believe in him. This real faith has certain elements. It's, of course, historical. We believe that he really existed. And everybody's got to believe that because it's documented in historical documents. So we believe that he really existed in the same way that we believe Julius Caesar existed. Never seen him, but the documents tell us. So also there are many documents telling us that Jesus Christ existed, about his life, death, and resurrection. So you can't deny that. But faith goes deeper than that. Faith goes beyond knowing he existed to trusting what he said, to believing his commands, and to saying, I believe his promises are right. But it goes even deeper than that. Real Bible faith says, I'm going to entrust myself to him. I believe him so much, and I believe that he is the world's savior, and I believe that he is the one that can deliver me from all the dangers of a spiritual world. I believe that he can be my protector, my defender, and my provider. I entrust myself to him. That's what the Bible means by the word faith. It's not just a head thing. It's a total life commitment. I give myself to him. I entrust myself into his hands. That's faith. I wonder if you've ever seen a little child doing that kind of spinny thing up their parent's body. So they start off on the floor, they put their hands out like that, and the mum or the dad, they take hold, usually the dad, I guess, they take hold of the arms, because he's the foolish one, take hold of the arms, and he'd be doing it all day. He'd take hold of the arms, and then the child walks up their legs, up to their tummy, then spins over backwards. Then again. And, of course, the child loves it. The father gets bored of it after a while. But everyone looking on says, ah, especially the grandmas, don't do that. Dislocated arms and all that. But the child and the father are perfectly peaceful about it. The child has entrusted themselves to their dad. They know. Well, they guess he's not really going to let them go in mid-flip. So they do it again and again and again. This is what Bible faith is like, but much deeper. We put ourselves in the hands of God, and we know that he's not going to let us go. He will keep us. So Bible faith is a really deep, profound thing. Mysterious, yes, but a really deep thing. And we trust the Lord Jesus Christ that he will deliver us from the danger of Satan, which is awful and real, from the terrors of hell, which are awful and real, and he will keep us safe to the end, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So having that kind of faith makes you a really secure person. To know that you are safe in the hands of God makes you so secure. Some people live on edge all the time. They're worried about everything. They can be frantic in their anxiety, and they don't stand firm. They're swayed by this and that. They're almost knocked over by troubles. But the one with real faith in Jesus, though the troubles come, though all hell should endeavor to shake that soul, yet Jesus never forsakes it, and he keeps it to the end. And in a world that dithers around and lurches from one crisis to another, your faith can help you stand firm. And when you entrust yourself to Jesus, even though there are things that make us a little bit concerned, greatly concerned even, yet our faith gives us security. So faith is a lifestyle determiner. When you've got real faith, then you are secure, and it shows. As a second fruit that we mentioned, and it's love. Faith, love. Mentioned at the end of verse 4. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Love is a fruit of the gospel. We love him because he first loved us. So when you receive the gospel into your life, the love of God is shed abroad, poured out into your hearts. So we've got a love. Now this love that's mentioned here in verse 4 is a special kind of love. We might call it the love of another kind. Love, of course, is seen in many places in the world. It's not just believers that love, obviously. There are people experience this love. Husbands, wives, parents, children, friends with friends. Many people without faith in Jesus Christ have love, for love is a common experience of life. But this love is talking about something more, something deeper. It's a special Bible word used for this love, and it's agape, agape love. In the Greek, there are, so I'm told, I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but I'm told there are a few different kinds of word for love. One of those words is eros, which refers to erotic love. Another word is philio, which refers to the friendship love, Philadelphia. But there is another special Bible word that's used uniquely of God and of believers, and it's this agape, which is a self-giving love. A love that accepts all kinds of different people and a love that serves all types of different people. This is a love of another kind. This is more than a human love. It is a God-given love. And Paul says it's a fruit of the gospel and it's a love for all the saints. In other words, it's not picky. So often in human love, there are two things that we depend upon. Our feeling and their likability. So human love goes, not always, I know, but mainly so. Do I have a nice feeling about that person? Okay, then I'll love them. Do I like that person? Okay, then I'll love them. And if I like them and feel good about them, then I'll love them. But agape love rises above that or goes deeper than that. It's the love of another kind. And this agape love is not built upon feeling or likability, but it's based upon God's command and God's nature. So God's nature is to accept people totally unlike him. God's command is, to me, love your neighbor as yourself. And when I get God's command and God's nature that forms the basis of the agape love, then when it says I have a love for all the saints, it's not depending on how I feel about them, or how likable they are, but it's because God loves them and God commands me to love them. One commentator on this part of the Bible says this: this love transcends mere human relationships. Rather, it reflects the nature of divine love. An agape love is a love that's shown to those whom God has loved and God has accepted. It's the love of another kind. Verse 4, you have love for all the saints. Now this agape love then accepts people and welcomes people totally unlike ourselves. Let's just explore that a little bit because it's really difficult. If you go over to chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. And the Apostle Paul writes there about what it's like to be in the true church of Jesus Christ and what it is to be in Christ. Colossians 3 verse 11, Paul says, here in Christ, there is no Greek or Jew, there's no circumcised or uncircumcised, there's no barbarian or Scythian or slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. This is a culture-blowing verse. No Greek or Jew. See, in that first century world, probably still in some places today, the Greek did not like Jew and Jew did not like Greek. Jew loved Jew, Gentile loved Gentile. They didn't like and love each other. And then when it comes to the barbarians and the Scythians, well, it's like they were almost the pits of humanity then, and nobody liked them unless you were one of them. So when Paul here speaks about in Christ, there's no Greek, no Jew, no circumcised, no uncircumcised, no barbarian, no Scythian, no slave, no free, but Christ is all and in all. He's saying that there's respect needed for all people and love needed for all people because none of the human divisions and categories apply in Christ Jesus. It's a man who lived last century called Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he preached a lot. But here's some words from him. God's purpose of bringing together all nations in Christ is seen most plainly and clearly in and through the church. In her are found different people, different nationalities, coming from different parts of the world, with different experiences, different in appearance, different in psychology, and in every conceivable aspect, respect. Yet all are one in Christ Jesus. And that's the church. And this is love for all the saints, based upon God's nature and God's command. He loves all, and he commands us to love all. Now, this kind of love was is demonstrated in many ways. 2 years ago in Cape Town, South Africa, 4,000 Christian leaders representing 198 countries attended the Lausanne Congress for World Evangelization. That Congress was brought together by a globalized leadership team from Africa, Malaysia, India, North America, Europe, and other places. One of the most moving moments of the whole of that Congress, which was a long Congress, but one of the most moving moments was when on the main platform in the main plenary meeting, a Jewish man and a Palestinian Christian woman took the stage. A Christian Jewish man and a Christian Palestinian woman. Now, Jews and Palestinians don't just dislike each other. I mean, for many of them, for the majority of them, they don't even think the other race should exist and shouldn't be where they are. So it's not just fisticuffs. It's like blowing each other to bits, killing each other, getting rid of each other, Jew and Palestinian. What happened at that Christian convention? This Palestinian woman, Christian, and this Christian Jewish man got on the stage at exactly the same time. There was not all-out warfare and no wrestling match commenced. Rather, the Palestinian Christian woman said this about her Jewish neighbors. Jesus gives me the power to embrace them. When I am with my Christian Jewish brothers and sisters, I feel like I am home. In the Messiah, there's room for us all. And next to her stood the Christian Jewish man, sharing his heart for the Palestinians. That is love of another kind. That is not natural, as we know natural. That is agape love. And this is amazing love, a love we've never known before, but a love that has been shown to us by Jesus himself when he was born for us, lived for us, and died for us. And on that cross, what was Jesus doing? Showing the love of another kind. I'm loving you by laying down my life for my enemies. And it's that love that the gospel produces. That's the fruit of the gospel. And it's a lifestyle determiner. So, Christian woman, Christian man, how are you going to love? How am I going to love? Who are we going to love? All the saints and even our enemies. And it's that gospel and that fruit of the gospel that's the answer to the broken Britain that we live in. While people come up with all kinds of different answers and solutions, and people will try all sorts with vast amounts of money and resources, yet the answer is there in the gospel. If someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, their heart is transformed, and then their behavior to love even their enemies is determined by the love of God within them. That is powerful. So, faith in Christ Jesus, love for all the saints. It's a third and a final fruit mentioned here. There's many other fruits throughout the Bible. But the third one mentioned here is this, hope. Hope. It's mentioned in verse 5. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Now, there's lots of lines written about where faith and love come from and how it springs from hope and the relationship between faith, hope, and love. I'm not going to get into all that. But just to say that hope here is stored up for us in heaven. Hope determines our outlook. Faith determines our security. Love determines our relationships. And hope determines our outlook. What is this hope that Paul is speaking about in verse 5? He says it's a hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Now, we mentioned this a few weeks ago, so we don't really need to go over that ground again. Just to say by summary that this hope is massive. People hope for lots of different things. They hope to win the lottery. They hope for their dream home. They hope for their luxury holiday. They hope for more money. They hope for health. They hope for happiness. And so it goes on. These are very little hopes compared to the mega hope that the believer in Jesus has. Our hope is that one day Jesus Christ will return to earth. And when he returns to earth, it's going to be judgment day. And that means justice will be done and wrongs will be righted. And it will be resurrection day when we get new bodies with incredible powers and abilities. It will be the formation of a new creation that you cannot even begin to imagine. And it will be the presence of universal shalom throughout the whole world, which will be a world of love and the home of righteousness, because Jesus is a kind king and he will rule everywhere with a reign of justice, peace, mercy and righteousness and love. That's our hope. That is a major hope. Right now, we can't see it because it's stored up for us in heaven, in Jesus. But when he returns, he brings this, all these blessings. So it's the major hope that we have. And that hope determines our outlook on everything. It determines our outlook on the world around us now. Because distressing things happen in this world. Syria and Iraq and Afghanistan and places in Nigeria, Somalia. These places tear our hearts apart, and we only read about them. But do we despair? No, because we know that one day justice will be done and God will be at work. And in this country, there's awful greed and cheating in the business world. There's injustice and cruelty in inner cities. There's assaults, rapes, murders in just about every place. And again, what's our outlook on all this? Do we throw our hands up in despair? We can't do anything. No. We've got a hope that is steadfast and certain. We've got a hope that Jesus Christ is able to revolutionize things in a good way. And one day he will come back and transform. Wrongs will be righted when Jesus is king. And this hope changes our attitude and our outlook to ourselves. We can despair of ourselves sometimes and of the circumstances that we're caught up in. We can be like just stuck in a moment and we can't get out of it. That's how it feels sometimes. And some very dark days come into our lives. And sometimes we can even ask, what's the point of living? Shall we go on? What's life for? Our health can give way. Our finances can be crippled. Our family can break up. A loved one dies. And we think, it's over. Everything is over. But our hope reminds us that these things are not the end. Jesus once said, in this world, you'll have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And that's our hope in one who has overcome the world. And our hope determines our outlook on life and death and eternity. And it saves us from sinking into despair and giving up. So, faith, hope, and love. These fruits of the gospel need to be seen on our front line. Your workplace, your university, your school, your family need to see faith, hope, and love. The gospel needs to be seen to work. So if you go to your front line and simply tell the gospel, which we must do, but if you simply tell that, they might say, well, show us then. Come on, give us some evidence this gospel works. Well, in your life, you can show faith, hope, and love. That's how the gospel works. You show me your faith, hope, and love. I'll show you my faith, hope, and love. And that's how it works. But what if we haven't got faith, hope, and love? Or what if we feel that we've got it in just so little? And we need more faith, hope, and love. Where do we get faith, hope, and love from? We don't go chasing directly after them. Because if you go chasing directly after them, they will flee away. Like a little boy running into a, a flock of birds trying to catch them, and immediately off they fly. And that's so with faith, hope, and love. If you go directly for them, then they evade you, they flee from you. So we can't work up faith by going to some kind of self-help course. We can't increase our love for others by listening to Bruno Mars or Barry White, though we might like to listen to them, and nothing wrong with that. We can't produce hope for the future by singing Always Look on the Bright Side of Life. You can't do it. It's impossible to work it up from within yourself. So where do we go? We go to the man who evidenced these things in perfection, Jesus Christ. And when you look at him, you see perfect trust, perfect love, and perfect hope. The trust he had with his Father, it made him so secure and so peaceful. The love he had for others who were totally unlike him made him lay down his life for them. And the hope that he had for the future made him endure the horrendous pain of the cross for the joy set before him. So if we want an increase in faith, hope, and love, or if we want them in the first place, don't go directly to them. Come to the Saviour. Come to Jesus himself. He once described himself as the vine. And he said, you are the branches. And if you remain in me, you'll produce much fruit. So we can't produce it without remaining in Jesus. So we've got to get into Jesus, to believe in him and turn to him and trust our lives to him. And as we do that, these three glorious fruits appear. So what is it that determines your lifestyle? Sociologists and healthcare people tell us certain things which are right. But these three things trump them all: faith, hope, and love. And we can only get them from Jesus. Make sure that you've got Jesus.